If you have not done so already, you can open up your Bibles and turn in the book of Acts to the approximately it's the end of the 7th chapter, the beginning of the 8th chapter. We've actually got a smaller portion of the manuscript, the text, the scriptures to read together today, but it's one that is intense and can be more powerful than some of the longer narratives. It certainly can affect you in different ways. Before we get into our study this morning, I want everyone, if they would, to please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and for this time we share together in reading, understanding, and seeking to apply your word. Help us to grasp a better recognition of everything that was done by the apostles, by the disciples of the first century, in ways to share the kingdom message and to invite souls to join the kingdom of God. Forgive us individually of our sins. Help us as a community of Christians to be encouragers, to be strengtheners, and to be there for one another. And all that we do, we hope it is an honor to your Son, and this is our prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned, it is relatively shorter than some of our more recent readings, but not tiny by any means. It's not looking at it just a verse or two at a time. We're looking at the culmination of this narrative that does a couple of things that I think are important for us to think about before we even read the text. Just a few chapters ago, when we were introduced to a problem for these first century disciples, and that problem was an unequal or a perceptively unfair distribution of food amongst these disciples, and particularly their widows, we were given a solution. What was that solution? You guys remember the core details? They appointed individuals to take care of it. What was the ethnic, I wouldn't say ethnic, the regional background of our servants to solve this problem? Where were they from?
Greece.
They're from the outsiders. They're looking over these Hellenistic Jews versus the Jews regionally in the area surrounding Palestine today, or proper Canaanite region before the Israelite kingdom is established, but now they're kind of in conflict with one another. Preferential treatment is being provided. Of those individuals, seven of them, who becomes important to us immediately? Stephen does, right? And Stephen is the core of a whole segment of events from Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and actually even the verse 1, all the way through the beginning of the 8th chapter. What's important or interesting to kind of put in context is that Stephen, who is introduced to us as part of the solution and now part of a story to motivate, is actually the key narrative or literary tie-in, the link that brings us to whom? Who shows up in Acts chapter 8? Saul, who is then identified as Paul. Now, often when we read this Bible story, we are reading it for reasons. We are reading it because we are interested in the message that was in the speech. Or we're reading it because we're interested in the outcome of his message. Or we're reading it because our faith is positively impacted by it. I want to encourage all of you to pay attention to the intricate design that God uses to teach us. He has crafted this message by, like we said, inspiration and perspiration through the parts and people involved, as more than just a recollection of facts or short stories or here's some tidbits to know. They all are crafted together to create an actual outcome. And it is often in much in the same way that contrast between knowledge and persuasion that exists in preaching. Someone can get up here and just read the Bible. And are we benefited from that? Absolutely, we are. But is just reading the Bible, which is great, the same as preaching the word? They're not. Are they similar? Yeah, they are. But we are benefited by both in different ways. And so in reading our Bible story, or being positively motivated or impacted or demotivated, if it's something we shouldn't do, by that Bible story, is different than just reading it. But so is also seeing God's hand in it, seeing the intricacy of the carving of the word. When you see a sculptor who takes a rock, and the sculptors always talk, the artists always talk about how, like, they'll say things like, well, the bird was always there. I just took off all the things that wasn't the bird. Like, great, that's awesome. I'm glad you can see that. All of us may not see it that way, right? We don't see it that way. Well, God is doing that with this story, where he is extracting all the things that aren't the story and leaving the part that is the story, as an artisan does those as well. And I think it's important for us to see that, because God did that, and he tied it together in these regards. So now we get to the story itself. That's just a little bit of background introduction. And now it's time for us to have a slow, careful reading of chapter 7, verse 41 to chapter 8, verse 3. It's quite a bit of text in some ways, full page. But I'm going to read it together for us. Often I'll have different folks read, but I want to slowly read this as I would at home sometimes. So just pay attention. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at them. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Powerful section, right? How, in your home readings or in your readings elsewhere, do you go about the process of paying attention to details? When you sit down and read your Bible, what are you doing when you do that? What does it look like for you? Are you like I used to be? And this, I still do this sometimes. You find a comfy spot. You hope that it's early in the morning and no one bothers you, and you read. Raise your hand if you're a morning reader. Some of you are, right? How many of you are I better read this before I get to Bible class, so you read it right before you get in the car to come here? I'm also got that guy. Like, I can be both. You got the, everyone's like, I can't admit to that. I know you do some of that because I do some of that too. All right? And all of us are also all the middle spots, right? Where we read a couple of verses. My encouragement to you when I say careful reader is first slow down. And actually, when I'm a careful reader, I tend to take my dynamics off, where I kind of don't overemphasize some of the grammar or overemphasize concepts and like try to get it just flat. I read it without my emotions and let it just be there. And the third thing I do in that process is I actually take notes. Hey, I didn't, that construction, what's going on there? Why are these weird words laid out this way? Why didn't I see the way that this is put here before? Because we remember the story, right? Because if I ask you to close your Bibles and tell me of the stoning of Stephen, you would get 90% of it right in details. And you would still, even though we just read it together, unintentionally skip over some details. Because you'd start telling the story rather than reciting the story. Totally fine, and that's how we learn. That's a learning process. Remember, though, that's actually what this text is supposed to do, is to tell us the story so we remember the story. And so it's kind of doing that same thing. So now let me ask you this. When we read it today, and you've read it before, did you see anything in that small part of the story that you felt really affected you this week? That was important to you? And even if you noticed it this time and you hadn't noticed it before, it's a good thing to think about.
I have always thought that Paul was holding the garments of those who were stoning him, but this says it was the witnesses that he was holding. Yeah. Is that the same thing?
So no, because it can. There's some concepts that are there. So think about it, and this is not exactly how it is, but this is a way that we can understand it. In an American courtroom, does the jury force the application of the judge's sentencing? Do they go out and say, give me the stone? In Israel's context, that line is a little bit blurred, where someone who was the witness could also be the one doing the actual implications of it. But not exclusively. And so you need to let it just kind of be. Now also remember, depending on which translation you're using, the wording is going to be a little bit different. And there's reasons for that. Because just like our words are complicated, so are biblical words, Greek and Hebrew. And so they're trying to get nuances that are appropriate to its reading level and its audience. But yes, in this particular case, it's not exactly that. It's not exactly that they are fully everybody doing the same thing. It's a more general idea. Bobby?
I thought the Jews were not allowed to kill anybody until the Romans are tried.
So the answer to that is yes, that was the actual rule. What's interesting is, for the most part, it was rarely followed by either group. And that rare following typically only had to do with things that were really well known. So because Jesus was well known, there was no way they could get away with doing it this way. But just some punk guy in the open space of the temple area causing a disruption, there's no need for consequences. And you notice things have changed permanently from this point forward. Because what is Saul doing? As it says in the ESV, after entering house after house. Is that phrase familiar to an earlier part of the text of the book of Acts, by the way? What do the disciples do? They preached or taught or shared in the apostles' teaching house to house. They shared meals together, house to house, in that way as well. And now, house to house, the tables have turned. And so, understand this. Those witnesses, by the way, is an important thing. They're fully accountable to it. They are even though they may or may not have been the ones with stones in their hands. And Saul himself sees himself as, I killed him. So accountability is shared, even if the stones aren't there. And then we know Paul is doing it next. Like, he's like, we're in this. I'm going to go chase him down. We're going to take care of this business. That's his attitude. They're inclusive. So the outcome either is you're staying with your family members who haven't accepted this nonsensical Christian, like the sect of the Jesus followers. They could be tossed in the prison too. History doesn't go into the great details with every individual instance, but we know that when it says men and women, you got to think it's the whole household. It's really the whole group. Les?
In Acts 22, verse 24. Paul is making his defense. Tells about that. He says, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.
Yep.
So he says himself he approved of it. So
right, and so
he was part. He counted himself as being part of it.
Right, and so this idea of I stood over, I watched them, I approved of them. And again, the witnesses are not exclusive or inclusive of all those who would have stoned him, but he accepts the blood. He says, that blood's on my hands. And he says it's also in essence on the hands of the witnesses and obviously those who threw the stones. And so it's a really broad catch basin there. But again, I think of the detail of him standing over them and being laid at his feet is a detail that we don't always kind of catch to. Anything else? Yeah, right.
Stephen must have known that speech he was making was like suicidal. You know, he called him out and said, you stiff-necked Jews, you always resisted the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about the prophets, that how they persecuted the prophets. And he must have known that was not a speech to make to that group.
Well, here's two things. Two things have taken place. One, this is a Stephen who, by the text statement just a chapter beforehand, is now empowered, or likely we could say he is full of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit. And you notice in the Old Testament, as our background illustration just to start with, people who are filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament become bold. Some of them become physically strong. Some of them do things they would not have otherwise been willing to do, even if they were able to do, because their zeal rises up. Their confidence increases. So there's a little sense of he's doing something that the average person wouldn't do. But note that his faith is identified as being solid prior to this as well. That he's a believer. And we're also seeing the full consequence of this. Because these kind of statements take place in the Old Testament in the rallying speeches of their kings to get them to do the right thing. So there's an outcome that we know is not going to happen that's still technically on the table. They could all technically change. Now we know they don't. And at this point, that ship has sailed. They're already upset with him. But they've been relatively unbothered up to this point. And I got you, Bobby, one more thing. They'd already had instances with the apostles, and they were just taken away, beaten, and then let go. So the consequence that was on the table to this point was a beating, not a stoning. That was the amplification. And you got to know, like Roy's pointing out, as this is unfolding, all that realization is there. And that makes his statement that more poignant. When he says, don't hold this against them, don't hold this sin against them, that's a heavier statement at that point when the ramp goes upward. Bobby?
His case for lack of days, Elisha followed Elijah around from place to place, but it was when it the time for him to go, then God took him.
You know, there's a lot of factors that go into this. We've talked about what this meant for him individually, what this meant for the disciples, and we've now kind of noted this morning that it also means for us, we introduce ourselves to Saul. This is how we learn about the character of Saul and hit the tragedy of Saul's middle life. It's a definite tragedy. He writes it as a tragedy when he reflects. It's really also, like we pointed out, that Stephen's death and this interaction with the crowd is incredibly similar to Christ. It is a very typed, your master, your king died this way, you will die this way, in the sense of the conflict. It's not about the means of his death, which historically that varies for disciples of Christ. It's about the why, the when, the who. That is where that similitude or similarness comes into them. A couple of things that are kind of shaking the ground in this setting is to think about the rare window between the seen us realm and the unseen realm as written in the text. Think about who sees what. So we are shown a rare shift in position in the Son of Man imagery in the biblical text. The general perspective of Son of Man, Jesus, Son of God, is shown to be seated. That's the general presentation of it. When something is different, that's when I make my notes, hey, this doesn't read the same. So we see in verses 55-56 range, Stephen, who is now again full of the Holy Spirit, he looks up to heaven and saw whatever it means to see the glory of God. And that's a complicated phrase. I mean, just accept that that is both easy and hard at the same time. And, in addition to that, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Nearly all the other references to Jesus' place next to God has him seated. What does that mean to you when you think about it? It's unique. What are some ideas that come to your mind about that? That's one way to think about it, Gary.
He's interested in what's going on.
He is a participant in the moment. This is not a throne room scene of the throne is really far off and that God is not concerned. The standing position different. The other ones shows him as a participant who is engaged to whatever degree.
Another thing that they saw themselves when they first took Stephen was his face appeared like an angel to them. So that's something that they themselves saw was different.
Yeah. So let's do some tie-ins together for a second before we go too much farther. That face of an angel, which by the way, we talked about that. Does that mean the way we use it? Like if you go, hey, you have the face of an angel. Is that something we want to say as much as we sometimes say it? If we mean it the right way, right? But if I say it, you've got the face of an angel. Does that mean something different than the first one?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, okay, now we see that. Now, think for a moment. When Moses comes down the mountain and comes before the people of God, and how does his face shine, and why does his face shine? He had been in the presence of God, or we might be able to say accommodatively, he had been in the presence of the glory of God, for he had only glimpsed an edge, a shadow of it. And now in this text, if we think about it again, And it even actually ties to Acts 7 and verse 2 when Stephen begins his speech as someone who is full of the glory of God. A picture of God is presented to us in a throne room in heaven near the temple where God's glory does not dwell anymore. And the glory had left the temple. All right. And his face shines or shows or comes off as if it was an equivalent to Moses' face. And you're getting this huge tie-in from the Moses who came down the mountain and the Jesus, by the way, who went up to the mountain to preach, Sermon on the Mount. Moses goes up to the mountain to bring the law. A whole circle is tying together to teach us that this is the Holy One or the Anointed of Israel that they had rejected was Jesus. He's telling them something that they just absolutely can't stand. They were wrong. And how wrong they are is going to be shown to them brick by brick when the temple where they think God dwells isn't where God is. For God is at the right hand of the throne of the Father, who is God in heaven. So there's a lot going on in a story that just has a couple of verses there. Anything else? And then they drag him, pull him from where he is. They can't do it here for all kinds of reasons. And stone him. Now, think back. Acts chapter 2, where is Peter when he takes his stand with the 11? What's his location? Is it given to us with specificity? Here's the short answer. It doesn't matter too much because everything right now is close to the temple. And everyone is brought to them. And how different is Peter's sermon from Stephen's sermon? Is it significantly and substantially a so different sermon that... And
part that really enraged him was about exactly the same.
It's the same message. Slight variations in how he gets there, slight variations in the wording. But it's the same message. Look, you killed him. And he is the descendant of David. He is the king, the anointed, the Holy One of God, and you killed him. And both audiences are moved in the way that the words are being used here, that their inward parts, their guts are turning over. Because the statement of they were pierced to the heart is really poetically cool. Like it really does kind of have a lot of imagery. That's why we translate it that way. But it has that big hit punch in the gut meaning that this poetry is supposed to invoke. And it's supposed to book that poetry because it pierced through their callousness and finally got into the soft parts of their person. Well, this message here, the same message, has actually the same volume of response. And it gets inside the tomb. It pierces through the whitewashed outer edges of whom they are. But the audience is different, right? One of y'all audience had a heart to be affected. This one, what was the Jesus statement we would use to describe their hearts?
Calloused.
And if it's a whitewashed tomb on the outside, what's it full of on the inside?
Dead
men's bones. There's a valley of dry bones inside of them. And so when the message pierces through, and it does, there's no desire to bring it back to life. There's no resurrection of their heart. For they would have no desire to have the resurrection of the soul. And so this preaching of Stephen here, which is going to transform some and us, same message, same piercing of the heart, far different outcome on the basis of what they want and what they're willing to do and who they'd have decided to be. Which again then further clarifies and intensifies his statement of do not hold this sin against them. What's the parallel to Jesus? Yeah, don't hold this against them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do, is how we usually read it, right? So here's the last of these little parallels. Well, not the last one. The last one for today. Let's be more specific. From the death on the cross to the breaking open of the tomb, and I say that in the metaphorical sense, you are filled with great events, right? What are some of the things that happen when Jesus turns to the crowd on the cross and says, "It is finished"? So we got darkness. Anything weird happen in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem in those couple of days? Earthquakes. The veil that divides the holy and the holiest of holies is torn from top to bottom. People, the dead raised, right? That's a massive tumult, a big, huge thing. And so that event led to a resurrection. This event leads to, wait for it, an insurrection. Because they're going to rise up against what they see is an aberrant kingdom. But they're actually an insurrection against the kingdom of God. The persecution they engage in isn't against men, although it's felt with blood and bone. It's against God. It's against the Holy One of Israel. And it's not that far removed one date to the other. And it's also an insurrection because this is Israel. And they should be the kingdom of God, but they're rejecting it. They're saying, "We don't want you as king anymore. Particularly because we don't like the king you gave us." And that's certainly something that should challenge everybody.
In the same reaction we have today, it's according to a person's heart, when you're talking to them about scripture, you're trying to tell them they're doing something that is not scripture or something wrong. Some people just get mad as a wet hen. And some people have a good heart and they want to know more about it. Why are you telling me I'm doing this wrong? Explain it to me. It's the same exact reactions today as that was.
Yeah, and just a side note, I've never personally interacted for more than a few seconds with a wet hen, but I've heard the idiom enough to know better. I got to let them dry off first, apparently, is the rule. Because you guys heard that idiom too? Like, we say those things because they have a basis in truth, right? We say this about this truth in various ways because we know that's how it's happened. Because if you rile someone up on the basis of what they've done and they've determined that they're not willing to change, they will respond either with repentance or rebellion. And so wisdom comes into play, because we do also know that the wisdom of God through the Old Testament says a soft answer turns away wrath. So like, how you respond is as important as when and what you respond with. So there's no ambiguity in Stephen's statements here. I'll also add this, in the preaching of Peter and the preaching of Stephen, there's nothing mean. We struggle with that part of it. As humans, we struggle with being bold and kind because we confuse boldness with meanness. And that makes a big difference. And we also, then on the receiving end, we think kindness is fake. If someone is bold and kind to us, "Oh, you're just doing that because you want something from me." That's our problems, not anybody else's problems on both ends of it. So when we challenge someone who is stiff-necked, callous, or rebellious, accept that that's necessary. And accept that you're going to get smacked. The old adage of blessed are the peacemakers. What's the outcome for the peacemaker? Do they become beloved by those who are fighting with one another? And if you're a peacemaker between two people who are fighting, you will be turned to pieces. I guess this is how it goes. second reality in the text. Bobby, go ahead. And this is something I noticed recently, because we've been mentioning the fruit of the Spirit and the fruits of our life in various ways. And you can read this later, but note in the passage that we read as being the fruits of the Spirit, the text actually says this is the fruit of the Spirit. And so the singular fruit of the Spirit is a whole bunch of things. It's something that's important, because we tend to think those are all separate things, but they're actually one giant thing, just as much as the why we end up behaving well or poorly is the fruit. And we say these are the fruits of that bad behavior. And it can have seven outcomes, but the problem could be one: our callous hearts. How many of you would be happy if my sermon today, which is already written out, and this is not the ending of it, said, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are uncircumcised. Stand and sing." And I did that next Sunday too. And the Sunday after that. And the Sunday after that. Would your hearing become dull? So we understand that there's value in maybe shifting it up a little bit. But like we pointed out already, that may not seem like the best thing to say to somebody in a public sermon, but it's literally in a public sermon. Like, this is not just a private conversation between two individuals or having a deep theological discussion and a long heritage of connection. This is a large audience where God is involved, the Spirit is involved, the Father gets involved, the Son gets involved. And so there's a big picture here. Learn your space. Remember, you're not Stephen. Remember his outcome. But what Stephen preached is something we need to hear and sometimes need to be said. And so there's time and a place for preaching like that. And like we pointed out a lot, just keep reminding yourself how many literary, visual, allegorical, metaphorical, theological, intertextual, and all the other alls you can think of exist between this event, his preaching, and the outcome, and the trial, crucifixion, and then resurrection of Jesus. Like, there's a lot that is all linked together. Anything in the story, as we read it, that impacted you so much that you learned something that God was teaching you? What's he teaching us? I usually start with, what do you like? I'm skipping that. That'll be like the bonus question. What's God trying to teach you or I in this part of the people of God's story?
I think one of the things that I got out of the book is you should preach the facts or teach the facts when you're trying to teach people the gospel, no matter what the outcome is.
Yeah, the uncompromising connection to the data, the facts, is what generates genuine outcomes.
Jesus, when our toes get stepped on, don't get angry.
Yeah, unfortunately, what is our middle of the night? You wake up and someone has moved a piece of furniture, and you slam your toe into it. Okay, I'm just describing myself. But that can happen in the middle of the day, too. Like, that's how we respond. We've got to learn to be better. Here's another way to think about it. I'm going to ask you a question. I guarantee you probably all can get this question right. What are the five steps of salvation as you have been taught in your life? Everyone's like mouthing it out, right? Here? What do we got to do next?
Believe.
Do you realize that's different from data? That's dogma. It doesn't mean it's wrong. Data and dogma can exist in the same space, or data and doctrine can exist in the same space and be right. But realize that doctrine and dogma of that kind does not convert. It's the data. It's the facts. It's the actual stories that are told that help you get to that formative conclusion. That's the actual process of our faith that we've got to get to. Even though, and I would probably want to include a sixth, because I would also say, you know what? You should be faithful. Like, and I would then I say, but then there's a seven, and then an eight. Like I don't like the five because it limits me. Because there's so much more that God wants us to know as to what it means to be transformed or to die and rise again. And baptism is death, so you can get to life. And so, yeah, that's all true. But that's not what converts. It is the actual story that converts. What else do we learn about Jesus or God from this particular biblical event?
They are going to approve of our actions, that they're according to, you know, the gospel. I think it would reassure Stephen that even though he was going to lose his life, that's okay.
Yeah, let's tell a quick story. 1 second. When we meet Paul on the edge of Saul becoming Paul, the statement in the King James and the ASV is, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goads or the pricks, right? Why do you keep backing into the sharp, pointy things, all right? Stop hurting yourself. Why do you keep hurting yourself? Why do you keep hurting yourself? That's the statement in the text. But our first actual interaction between Saul and Jesus is right here. As much as God is involved in sanctioning the preaching of Stephen, he is eliciting a sanction against the behavior of Saul. This is a condemnation. Because you have two people standing who are bearing witness, right? I don't know if you noticed that, but you've got Jesus who is standing in witness to his disciple who is preaching the facts of his death and the consequences of that action. And he stands. And who's off on the edge standing? Yeah. And who's actually fighting at that moment? Who's in the middle of the two of them? It's metaphorical. The adversary stands between Saul and Jesus. And who begs for the forgiveness of Saul? Stephen does. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Also means explicitly, forgive Saul. And then we imply, so he can become Paul. Now that's all like in the literary, we know the big picture, we've got a wall that shows everything there, but now we're like, wait a minute, let's get see what's going on. Bobby, last comment for our class time, because it's time for us to scooch.
When Stephen saw Christ, he was standing, but he had told us, I will be with you all the way until the end of the world. So
yeah. There's a lot going on there for sure. Everyone will be back in Acts again, chapter 8, next Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody.